right near the end of the Old Testament. In order, it comes close to the end of the Old Testament, and chronologically, as we're going to see in just a moment, it comes very soon before what we call the silent period, 400 years that came before Christ. Now, you might have noticed in the bulletin that, by the way, we have a good number present for a Sunday night, and it's good to see everybody. I'm excited about the books. I'm getting right into it. But when you announce, you know, as I did this morning in the bulletin, that I'm going to do a series, it's not going to be a long, drawn-out one, but probably four lessons, although one of them is going to veer really much away from the book. So, and that'll become apparent when I do that. But anyway, related to it. But when you hear Zechariah, you know, you may be thinking in terms of, oh man, Old Testament book, way outdated, doesn't have much to do with us, etc. And if that's, you know, really the way you're thinking about it, then you wouldn't be very familiar with the book. Because you realize as you look at it and read through it, even though it can be somewhat difficult to understand, some parts of it can, and there are parts of it, at least especially two places I can think of, I'm not 100% decided on exactly what it's talking about, so it can be difficult, but yet the overall story and many things within it very much, as we will see, very much is talking about us, talking about our time, our day, and very much relate to who we are, what we are, and our relationship especially to God and to Jesus in particular. So we're going to emphasize that as we go through the book. You might notice on your outline, glasses keep fogging up, let me take them off a little bit. You may notice on your outline, I say that we're going to do a short series. It will be an overview of Zechariah. But our primary focus, as I said, is going to be on the future hope. You know, that, those of you in the Wednesday night class, you've heard me say this until you're probably tired of hearing it, but that complete or full restoration of God's people that the prophets talk so much about, we're going to see that in the book, see it presented there. The Lord declares in the book from the beginning, we'll see it shortly here, I will have mercy on Jerusalem. You may notice the title of the lesson tonight, and really for the whole series, is Mercy on Jerusalem. We're going to talk about how God effects that or accomplishes that. It becomes the theme of the book. You'll see it mentioned, said several times, and we see how God really fulfills that promise. Now, let me do a little background history, just very briefly, if you want to get deeper into it. You know, do a study. We can do a study like I'm doing on Wednesday nights downstairs. But let's just kind of set it up. When Zechariah prophesies, the Jews have already returned from their 70 years of Babylonian captivity. You see that on your outline. It was, in fact, the second year of Darius. Now, I'm studying with a couple of you about the book of Daniel. This is not that Darius. That Darius is Darius the Mede, and the Bible points that out. But you notice here, you never see the word the Mede or the phrase the Mede. This is Darius the Persian, Darius the Great, sometimes called Darius the First, because he's the first Persian Darius. So, but Darius the Great. And this comes about 520 B.C., and if that date stands out in your mind, those of you that are familiar with the history of the Old Testament, you may remember that that is when the Jews have already returned from captivity under the Edict of Cyrus in 536. They laid the foundation of the temple, but they received some duress, some persecution. And because of that, they quit. I mean, that's just the nature of people. People now, people then. You get some opposition, people kind of come at you a little bit, and you say, okay, too hard, and they quit. And it got complicated because it reached the back to the Persian court, and I think there was a little deceit that went on there. We can study that at some time. But nonetheless, even the king got involved and kind of reneged on what he said. So because of all of that, they quit. And the foundation just kind of sits there for 15 years. They don't do anything with it. They don't finish the temple. They go on. If you remember our study of Haggai a few months back, they build their own houses, they build the palace and all of that kind of thing, but they don't build the temple. Then Haggai comes along and says, God says, consider your ways, Haggai 1 verses 7 and 8, and build the house, meaning God's house. So when Zechariah picks up, and really within days, if you look at the chronology here, compare Zechariah 1:1 with Haggai, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, you can literally see this is within days of Haggai's writing. So when Zechariah picks up here, it is to continue to encourage them to build God's house. They were emboldened or helped by Darius' subsequent edict. Basically, he went back and straightened up the mess that had been caused in the Persian records and in the Persian course, and now they're free to build God's house. All right, if you set all of that up and you understand the situation here, then Zechariah begins to receive these visions. And I want to get into them, but note with me a couple of things, and we will deal with these throughout the study. There are some interesting things about this book. If you're just looking at it, one of the things that immediately strikes you is, yes, Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai, but it's a much longer book. In fact, Zechariah is the longest, it rivals Hosea, and is the longest of the minor prophets, just word count, so to speak. But it's a long minor prophet, quote unquote minor prophet. I hate that term, but anyway, that's the way people call it, so I'll call it that. But it's the longest of them. But even aside from that, where Hosea, if you're studying it, especially if you're studying it from the original and all of that, it's just a straightforward thing. I mean, it just reads. Zechariah, as one guy put it, is all over the place. And that really, there's a lot of truth in that. Somebody has said, and I don't agree with this, so please take this with a grain of salt, but somebody has said Zechariah could never decide the style he wanted to write in. It's as though, and you see the book divided up into sections, visions that come to him. He gives you dates. But it's as though he had a series of visions and wrote in one style, and maybe went away for a couple of months, came back, sometimes a couple of years, came back and decided to write in a totally different style. Now, if you're a linguist of the Old Testament, conservatives look at this, they have no problem with it being Zechariah, even though it's so different. It is the same man. But more liberal critics say, no, there's no way. And that's hampered, especially when you get to chapters 9 through 11. We won't touch that tonight, really. But chapters 9 through 11 really factor in to the whole study of Jesus, his kingship, his rule as king, the whole premillennial idea and all of that, although I'm not going to delve much into that in our study. But so much so, suffice it at this point to say, chapters 9 through 11 are generally attributed to Jeremiah. And speaking of which, to further complicate that, look over at Zechariah 11 and verse 12, just very quickly. Now, we're not going to deal with it tonight, but I will deal with it as we look at it. But if you'll notice in Zechariah 11, verse 12, it says, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price. Notice, 30 pieces of silver. The problem with that, if you go over to Matthew 26 and 27, Matthew 26, 15, it's quoted. Matthew 27, verse 9 also makes reference to the 30 pieces of silver. But the problem is, it said, Jeremiah said it, not Zechariah. You won't see Zechariah's name. And if you're thinking that that is, difference in manuscripts, that doesn't help either. There are some later manuscripts that tried to correct it because they thought it was just a gross mistake. But that's bad in itself. We should never get in the business of trying to correct God because he messed up originally. Inspiration is perfect. So it really is a problem to many people. So those are the kinds of things you see. This book is filled with that kind of thing. One of the strange things, turn back to chapter 3 for a minute. You may or may not have noticed in your study that the New Testament, like the passage TJ read for us a moment ago, is filled with references to Satan, direct references to Satan. I mean, when Jesus, if you open up like we did in the Wendy study and in the book of Mark, and you see immediately Satan opposing Jesus, demons. Jesus has that confrontation with the demons and rebukes them and all of that. And there is that clash between the two. Satan in opposition to Jesus. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The New Testament is filled with references to Satan, to the devil. There are many references to him. But not so in the Old Testament.
If you've ever noticed, there are very few.
Now, there are some. That doesn't mean there was no devil. And we obviously, when we go to the book of Genesis, we see that serpent, that old serpent that the New Testament tells us is the devil. So we see him from the very beginning, but you just don't see him much. We talk about the evil, we talk about sin, the Old Testament does, but it just doesn't picture Satan much. It gives us that classic view of Satan in Genesis 3, that serpent tempting Eve and Adam. It gives us that classic confrontation that we studied last summer with Job and Satan. It gives us Zechariah 3. This classic confrontation, although this one would be far less known than those two. But there are not an abundance of those passages. And Zechariah has one of them, again attributing to how strange many people. And Zechariah 3 is one of the strangest passages, many will say, in the book. So you get things like that. And that passage we're going to come back to focusing on tonight. I want to do that for a reason in particular. I started immediately to talk about the angel of the Lord that you see in the first three chapters, but I'm going to save that, and I'll tell you why. I want to deal with Zechariah 3 to preface our next lesson on 2 Thessalonians 2. So I'm going to make direct reference back to Zechariah 3 when I look at that, and that will all become clear, what is it, next Sunday morning, whenever it is. You've got that on the bulletin. Well, let's go back to the book here. Continuing with the theme of the prophets, one of the other interesting things you see about the book are the numerous direct references to Christ. And that's what we're going to focus on. I mean, the history is interesting, and we study it. And I know we study it downstairs in the Wednesday night class and so forth. And I know you guys are studying history, and in all of the Wednesday night classes, I think, are studying history. I might have that wrong. But that's good, and we need to learn the history. But we're going to look at the book more for the references to Jesus and what Jesus will accomplish really in our day. And so I want us to see it from that standpoint. So if you're thinking, Zechariah, old story, Babylonian captivity, I'm really not going to talk a lot about that. So just understand, I'm going to emphasize more what has to do with us. So let's look at it. There are a series of visions to open the book, and we're going to look at those tonight. I want to look at chapters 1 and 2 quickly. And I think they're fairly easy to look through with, you know, a stray statement here and there that's difficult. And then I want us to focus on chapter 3. As you look at chapter 1, again, Zechariah picking up days after Haggai writes the book and where Haggai really rebukes them. If you remember, he says, God has chastised you. The reason you're suffering, the reason your crops won't produce, they're not yielding, you're losing money, you know. And you kind of hit people where they are. You're losing money because you haven't built God's house. And Zechariah comes along really with a more theological. Now, that's a real practical human approach to it, even though there's some theology there in chapter 2. But Zechariah really picks up in the vein or in the style in the beginning of an Ezekiel, especially. I know, Bunny, you're real happy to hear that, right? So, but Zechariah picks up in the style of Ezekiel, and really begins to present a series of visions. Now let's look at these, because I'm more interested in our study of the character, that the central figure in these visions than anything else, and I'm going to point that out. Notice that in the opening verses, we won't read all of this, but note how he says in verse 2, the Lord has been very displeased with your fathers. And basically what he ends up saying is, and you're just like them. In other words, they got in the mess of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity because they didn't repent. I told them what they should do. I told them to turn unto me. They knew they should turn unto me, but they didn't. And if you notice what he goes on to say in verse 4, he says, don't be like your fathers. Don't make the same mistakes your ancestors made. The prophets prophesied. They told them what they were doing. They knew it. But verse 4, they didn't listen to it. And then he asks him a question, a pointed question in verse 5, and this is very practical. He says, your fathers, where are they? And the answer to that question would be, a lot of them are buried in Babylon because they didn't listen. A lot of them, if they made it back, are old people by their own admission in Haggai who were very young
And when they saw this new temple or this new foundation and how small it is in comparison to Solomon's temple, they just broke down and cried. So where are your fathers? What do they have now that they had back 70 and at this point in time, 85 years ago?
Nothing.
It's all starting over. And the reason they're having to do that is because they didn't listen to God. Notice how he goes on here. He says, my words, verse 6, my statutes, I commanded my servants, the prophets, but your fathers didn't take hold of that. Or they, the commandments, didn't take hold of your fathers, just depending on your translation. But I think the idea is the same. They just didn't listen. It didn't get in, the word of God didn't get inside them and change them like it should. Now, Zechariah begins to have then a series of visions. You'll notice in verse 7, a few days later, literally, in the 24th day of the 11th month, I guess you would say 3 months later, whatever, but it's days later. And he goes on to say, I had this vision, verse 8, I saw by night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees. You might have the translation that says crepe myrtle or something like that. That's fine. Acacia, I think maybe a translation or two. It doesn't matter. I saw this man on a red horse, and he was riding or sitting. It's almost like somebody sitting astride a horse in a forest, all these trees around. And behind him there were red horses and speckled horses, spotted, we say, and white horses. And I said, verse 9, O my Lord, what are these? And it's interesting to me that when he focuses on this, he doesn't just focus immediately on the man on the red horse. I think he's kind of overcome with all the details. And that's like people can be sometimes. And I find that interesting, even strange a little bit. I mean, usually if we see something like this, our attention is drawn right to the main figure. But sometimes, and for some people, it's drawn to all the other details. And in fact, they even miss the main point. You'll find this studying with people, and you know that. You find that with people a lot. They'll see everything but the part of the verse that says you need to be baptized, you know, or something like that. They just don't see the main thing. Well, Zechariah's kind of like that. So he says, now what does all this mean? I'd like to know what this means. And the Lord answers him, if you'll look at verse 11. Let's read that. Then answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. Now that's interesting here. The answer that he gives is it's a picture of someone or someones walking to and fro in the earth. And if you listen to that language, it immediately calls to mind the other time you see that in the Bible, and the other time you see it's in Job 1. It's very similar. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. Some think it does. And I think I mentioned that last summer. But the language is really starkly the same. Notice here when he says, verse 12, the angel of the Lord, and it's right here, and I'll point this out even though I'm not going to talk about him very much tonight. But right here, immediately, you begin to get the idea that the angel of the Lord is the key figure in all of this. The vision is shown to Zechariah. He doesn't understand it. The angel of the Lord begins to speak, but you'll notice the tone it takes, and I'll come back and focus on that in the next lesson. The angel of the Lord begins to speak here, and he says, notice verse 12, it is interesting that even though Zechariah's asking the questions, and he's being answered, at the same time the angel of the Lord takes a totally different twist on it, and he turns to God. And presumably God the Father. The word is Jehovah here, or Yahweh, or whatever. Notice how he says this. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 12, answered. It's almost as if to silence the discussion. And he says to, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? So in other words, here it is. It's 15 years after the people come back from captivity. But the angel of the Lord is looking at it basically like nothing's really changed. They've come back here, and yeah, from Haggai we know they've built their houses, planted their crops, started life over. But from a spiritual point of view, Nothing has changed. The temple isn't rebuilt. God has not had mercy on them. And in fact, if you were looking at it from a theological point of view, you were looking at the book of Ezra, who is also a contemporary, you might look to God and say, God, 70 years, Jeremiah told us that, you determined 70 years upon your people, and then you said, all the way back in Isaiah, there would be this Cyrus who would decree they could come home, but you let all of this other happen. Now, from a practical point of view, let's just think for a moment. Is it fair to say that sometimes that we get presented challenges? We know we need to accomplish something. We know God wants us to accomplish something. We're ready to accomplish something. And then it seems like all these challenges rise up, slam us in the face to keep us from accomplishing what we know we need to, we want to, and God wants us to. Yeah. And so now the angel of the Lord, whoever he is, and we'll try to answer that next week, but now he looks to God and basically he says, you determine 70 years of punishment, indignation on your people, but it's in fact been 85, and when are you going to have mercy on your people? That's a fair question. I think it's fair. If he can ask it, I believe it's fair for us to ask the same thing. Only we need to be willing to get the answer. So you'll notice the Lord answered, beginning in verse 13. And you see that, and he's very positive. And let me just summarize. You can read this for yourself. But he says, I am for Jerusalem, you'll notice. He is for Jerusalem. And it reminds you of Haggai. When Haggai said in chapter 1, it should be verse 13, I think, I am with you. So he reminds them, the angel of the Lord, Zechariah, the other angel that's here, etc. He reminds them all, I am for Jerusalem. And I think there are a lot of enemies here that are present. He reminds them all, Jerusalem is chosen. I am for them. Look down, if you will, at verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, a measuring line. And if you notice, in verse 17, it's a measuring line to measure all the prosperity they're going to have. Now, if you were looking at it currently, when this is being written, you wouldn't see a lot of prosperity. Remember, think in these terms. There's the temple, the foundation lays there, but it hadn't been built. There are the people, they came back home, they planted their crops, God chastised them, Haggai 1, and there's no abundance, no prosperity, no production going on. The people are suffering. When you read that in Zechariah 1, it surely doesn't look like God is for Jerusalem. But he answers the angel of the Lord, he says, I am. And then he goes on and says something that what to many is very strange. He has another vision, if you'll notice in verse 18, and he sees these four horns. A horn generally represents a king or an authority. And Zechariah says, who are these? And God explains it. These are the horns that have scattered. If you'll notice verse 19, they scattered Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. In other words, these were the enemies. Maybe Assyria and Babylon and Persia, or maybe various kings like Nebuchadnezzar, or Tiglath-Pileser Pool, as the Bible calls them, etc., etc. Maybe kings like that. But God is still saying, I'm for them. He also says, there were four carpenters, verse 20. Who are these? Well, these carpenters are basically God's army, if you will, God's deliverers that are going to repel the enemies of Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem in particular, so God can be merciful to them. All right, now go with me to chapter 2. God focuses on the measuring line. That measuring line from chapter 1 that was going to measure all that prosperity, remember. And I just want to very quickly summarize chapter 2, but key upon a very important verse within it. He sees this measuring line. And if you'll notice down in verse 4, and I'm not going to take time to read all the way down through this, but if you go home and read it, take the outline, go home and read it. In verse 4, he talks about all this prosperity. You're going to multiply people and cattle and animals and all of this in the land. It's going to be a prosperous nation. But more importantly than that, look at verse 5 and look again at verse 10. In verse 5, there's going to be this wall of fire. But basically, you find out it's the Lord Himself. And it reminds you of what Satan says in Job 1. Why shouldn't Job obey you, God? You hedged him about. And I think about that. I might be wrong in my interpretation. I don't think I am, but I might be. But his idea of hedging and protecting Jerusalem. I'm going to hedge it about with a wall of fire. It also reminds you, or at least it does me, of Pharaoh's army bearing down on the people as they stood in front of the Red Sea. I'm going to preach a lesson, you might have seen that, of crossing the Red Sea. And I want to talk about that. That no-win scenario that the Jews are backed into, and yet God in that magnificence there. I think many times of all the miracles, boy, would I have loved to have seen that. Just watch it from a hilltop. But incredible. God says a wall of fire. Now drop down with me, if you will, to the end of chapter 2. When he says in verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. And he begins to talk about, lo, I come, I will dwell in the midst of thee, says the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord. And notice the phrase, in that day. And you know, if you study with me the Old Testament, you know that I always say to you that God will always give you an indication of when He's talking about. He'll be talking about a certain time, and there will always be something in the context to tell you. And I think you see that here as you go on, especially into chapter 3. But for right now, just notice what he says. In that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit, he says, Judah, his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Notice it, in that day. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now the question is, when is that? Well, if you notice, if you go back and begin reading a little bit earlier, you see it is a time when God not only gathers Judah and Jerusalem, but remember he had mentioned Israel earlier in chapter 1. We know historically Israel never returns to the promised land in a physical sense. Never. In a spiritual sense, they do. But he also mentions here in chapter 2 the fact that it involves a time when all nations, look at verse 11 again, many nations shall be joined to the Lord. So this is not just the nation of Judah we're talking about. So in that day, I will choose Jerusalem. And I will choose it at a time that A, involves Israel, and B, involves many nations. Okay, now there you have your indication. We're not talking about 520 B.C., are we? We're talking about chapter 3, what you immediately begin to see. We're talking about a time when God sends His servant, the branch, and accomplishes this. Now, as we close out, and something I want to mention again that I'll refer back to next Sunday. I think it's next Sunday. Look at chapter 3, and this very odd picture here. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before, again, this key figure, the angel of the Lord. And Satan was standing at his right hand to resist or oppose him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Notice, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. That's an interesting thing. We'll come back to that in the next part of this series. But the Lord said unto the Lord, or said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And he says, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And then he asked the question, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And in the original, this one. And it can either be Jerusalem plucked out of the fire or Joshua plucked out of the fire. And the question is, which is it? Well, verse 4, he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. So we're not talking about Jerusalem as much as we're talking about Joshua. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair, or you might have a translation that translates that better, not fair in the sense of beautiful, but clean or pure mitre. A mitre was that almost crown of cloth that was built up on top of the priest's head, or wrapped up on top of the priest's head. It was almost a crown. He said, let them set a pure mitre, a clean mitre upon his head. So they did do that. And they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. He's presiding over this. Notice. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, say, or he contested it. It's almost like it's a legal term. It's like presenting it in a court, his defense, so to speak. And he said, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my charge, you shall also judge my house, and you shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. What's he saying? What's going on here? Well, you have Joshua. Is he a good guy, bad guy? He's a good guy. He's a priest. But you have Satan standing by. And Satan is contesting him. Have we seen that before? Yeah, we sure have. We saw that in the book of Job. And Satan contests the right of anyone to be considered righteous. We saw that in Job. We see that, and let's take the time, go over to Revelation 12, and let's just see that this is in fact something Satan does to everybody. In other words, Satan is always standing there with an accusation about me, about you, at least as I understand Scripture to be teaching. He's always standing there. And his accusation is, God, how can you call Michael White, that filthy individual, with all his sins that he's done in his life, how can you call him righteous? What right, God, do you have to call him righteous? And God answers that. But let's listen to this and see if, in fact, this is not what's being said. Look at Revelation 12, and let me just drop down to verse 9 right in the middle of it. But the great dragon was cast out, I believe, out of heaven, that this is saying. That old servant, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, I think that's what you see in the ones walking to and fro in Zechariah's vision in chapter 1. But you can go read that and, you know, take that with a grain of salt, see if that's what you see there. But they were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, verse 10, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, his anointed one. For the accuser of our brethren. That's exactly what he does to Job. That's exactly what he's doing to Joshua here. He's accusing him. He's bringing accusation against him. And it's exactly what Revelation is saying that Satan does, I think, to everybody. And certainly every Christian. I mean, a lot of people out in the world wouldn't care whether Satan called them evil or not. They are. But Christians want to be considered righteous. And God says they are righteous. So he's the accuser of our brethren. He's cast down. He accused them, notice, before God, day and night. That's exactly what you're seeing in Zechariah 3. And especially as some of the things we will say next week, the reason I'm saying he's doing it before God directly. But he accused them day and night. But they overcame him. Notice verse 11 here. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Go back with me to Zechariah 3. In Zechariah 3, Satan gets answered. Look at verse 8. Hear now. Here's the answer to Satan, the rebuke of Satan. The Lord rebuke thee. But God has to have some substance to his rebuke. He can't just say, I say he can't. Don't misunderstand the way I'm using that language. He doesn't just say to Satan, I'm God, I do what I want. He doesn't do that. No, God presents a case. And the case focuses on exactly what Revelation is saying. The case that God presents, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you. This is for everybody. He said, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, if you're in Zechariah's day, you know exactly who the branch is. When we studied on Wednesday nights, you guys, we went through a lot of this. So you know who the branch is. If you study the Old Testament, you know who the branch is. The branch is that branch in Isaiah, his servant, that Isaiah 53 dies for our sins. That's the case being presented here. To Satan, God rebukes you. How? He rebukes you in the death of Jesus. The answer every single time, Michael White's nothing but a filthy individual. I mean, you're going to save Michael White? Look at this he's done in his life. Look at that he's done in his life. All that's true. I'm not going to deny that. Would you deny that? No. Does God know that? Yes. Satan then accuses. Well, then he doesn't belong in heaven. I mean, how are you going to let him go to heaven? This dude over here did the same thing. You're going to say he has to go to hell? You're not fair, God. Oh, yes. My servant, the branch. Because I'm not saved by myself. I'm saved in Jesus. I overcome Satan, not by my own power, but in Christ by the blood of the Lamb. That's the case being presented here. And what he does, if you'll notice in chapter 3, what he goes on to say is change his clothes. And it's something that reminds you very much of what Jesus says in the New Testament. Basically, what he says to Joshua is that now that you have clean, you know, a change of raiment, clean clothes, go and sin no more. It reminds you of Jesus taking the woman taken in adultery. Let's just use that example. Was she taken in adultery? Yeah, in the very act. Did she have a penitent heart? Apparently so. Jesus could see that. Jesus forgave her. Jesus saved her, literally, from being stoned to death. And Jesus told her, now go and sin no more. Same thing he does with Joshua. It's a beautiful introduction to the hero of this book. And that's who we're going to talk about in our study. But that's enough for tonight. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you have this great hero, the servant, the branch. And we're going to talk much about him. And all that he's done and all that he's accomplished.